So John chapter 11, verse 47 is our starting verse, continuing from where we left off last time. And last time, remember, we saw that Lazarus was raised from the dead. Such a dramatic account in the New Testament, such an awesome account, the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. I think I could study that account every week. It's just so amazing and so much to it. But this time we're going to see how this outstanding miracle that Jesus did, the effect it has on his enemies. In fact, what happens is the self-proclaimed enemies of Jesus begin to really boil over now against him and their hatred. So let's read John chapter 11, verse 47. It says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" And so, you know, because of the miracle with Lazarus and many other things, of course, Jesus is developing quite a following, and enough that the religious leaders now are really concerned. They've been concerned all along. They haven't liked Jesus, we'll say, but now they're really growing in their concern. And their concern in verse 48 there is really that they're going to lose their ability to rule. We've mentioned before in previous studies in the book of John how the Sanhedrin, which was this supreme governing body in the nation of Israel at that time, was allowed to exercise leadership over the nation within Rome's jurisdiction. So Rome occupied Israel. They were really under Rome's authority, if you will. But Rome allowed the Jews to self-rule through the Sanhedrin. And, you know, that was something that was prophetic. Remember, we talked about that back in Genesis, how it said that the scepter would not depart from Judah before Shiloh came. And I don't have the verse here in my notes today, but that's a reference to the fact that the Jews would always be able to have some self-rule until the Messiah would come, which is Jesus. And so the Jewish leaders are afraid that Rome is going to come and take all this away because of this following that Jesus is beginning to have. They assume that because of that, because Jesus is developing all these followers, that he's going to want to overthrow the government, you know, that he's going to want to take over and be king there in Israel right then. And if Jesus were to do that, if Jesus were to, you know, sort of take over like that, have this kind of coup there within Israel, well, their view is that Rome would see that as rebellion, that now they're trying to rise up and they're going to maybe try and rebel against Rome as well. And so Rome would then be, you know, their reaction to that would be to come and stamp that out militarily, as is what they're viewing. And actually what they're thinking is true, because you think about what happened in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed and all that, that's exactly what was happening. You know, it was sort of an uprising going on, and Rome comes in and just, you know, plows them over, basically, because they're not going to have it. And so these religious leaders really have a worldly concern, don't they? They're concerned about their power, their position. And repeatedly we've seen how these quote-unquote spiritual leaders at that time had no real spiritual concern for other people. I mean, they're really just thinking about themselves, you know, and thinking about their own power and their own comfort and all that. And, you know, before we write that off too quickly, I think we need to look at ourselves a little bit in that as well, because I think it's very easy to go through life only thinking about our material concerns, you know, about our comfort and what's going to happen to us and how are we and all this sort of thing. But, you know, as parents, you know, if you're a parent today, sometimes we know that we have to make decisions for us that really aren't, or decisions for our family that really maybe aren't the best for us at the moment, but it's the best for our family. Thinking about maybe the spiritual development of our children. You know, many people have decided that, you know, one of the husband or wife is going to stay home and take care of the children because that's going to be, you know, better for the children. Even though it's not great for the pocketbook, it's great for the children to have that kind of upbringing with one of the parents there, if that's possible to do. Or maybe sending them off to Bible college or sending them off to a Christian school or something like that. These can be real financial sacrifices that parents make for the betterment of their children. But looking at our own lives too, you know, in our schooling and in our careers, sometimes God's will doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't, you know, materially looking at it from a just a purely secular advantage point, doesn't really make sense what God wants us to do. I remember my first job out of school, I was blessed. I had two job offers, and it was kind of like one was like this and the other one was like this. It was so obvious which one you would take, you know, based on, you know, the salary and the, you know, just the whole culture and all that. I mean, the one is just like, what's wrong with it? It looks awesome. But that wasn't God's will. So I had to take the lower one, you know, the one that was like promised, you know, more work and less pay and all this sort of thing, you know, but that was God's direction. And I'm so glad because, you know, through that job, I got the next job. I moved to Texas, and here I am this morning. You know, because of that, way back there. Even in ministry sometimes, we can get distracted a little bit and not thinking about things in terms of spiritual impact and so forth. And we get focused on making sure that maybe the ministry that we have is running efficiently and everything is in order and, you know, everything's nice and neat and put up and all that. And we forget that, you know, a ministry is there to minister to people. You know, that's the whole point of it. It doesn't matter if the ministry is, you know, humming like a fine-tuned engine if people are not being reached and touched and ministered to. All these ultimately, you know, they can become selfish concerns. You know, we're thinking about really more about worldly things than we are thinking about the things of the Lord. And I just think that worldly concern is such a strong temptation for us. And it leads to anxiety, like with these religious leaders. You know, they were anxious about their position, you know, and about their nation because of their worldly concerns. But as believers, you know, we can overcome this anxiety and these worldly concerns. I'm going to turn to Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4 verse 4. So it's to the right in your Bible. If you want to turn there, or you can just listen to me read. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And we look at that, and as it's telling us how to deal with anxiety, you know, and we see the keys there to victory. We see rejoicing, we see prayer and worship, and we see thanksgiving. And these are so key to us not getting caught up in that anxiety. We might simply say we need to get our minds on heavenly things again. We get our minds back in the Lord's court and out of this world, as it were. And, you know, prayer and worship definitely have that effect. I hope this morning, you know, as we are worshiping God here together, I hope that, you know, it helps take you away from those things that you've been thinking about all week and focus on the Lord. That's the intent of it, to bring us really into God's throne room, as it were. And obviously, as we just spend time in God's Word in our daily lives, not just on Sunday, that too helps bring us into that focus of heavenly things. And all of a sudden, our problems in this world just seem so much smaller, don't they? When we start looking at how big our God is and how capable He is. But the religious leaders don't follow this spiritual solution to anxiety that the Bible offers. Instead, they come up with a worldly solution. Let's read from John chapter 11, verse 49. It says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And I love what he says there in verse 49. He says, you know nothing. I mean, basically, he's saying, you guys are fools. And that may be how your translation has it. He's saying they're fools, that they don't know, they don't see what's going on. And he's sees an obvious solution, and that is, you know, there's a threat to our nation. Remove the threat. That's what he's saying. Remove the threat. In other words, kill Jesus, because they see Jesus as a threat to their nation, sadly. By killing Jesus, they think they then will prevent any sort of government takeover by him, and that will ensure that Rome won't have any reason to put down an uprising, because there won't be an uprising if Jesus is no longer around. And that, in that way, they can keep their positions of power, you know, their cushy lifestyle, and the nation will be safe as well, you know, by the way, you know, and all of that too. But John makes it clear that, you know, this idea was actually of divine inspiration. And we saw that in verses 51 and 52. I mean, really, the prophecy harkens back to Old Testament prophecies of the sacrificial death of Christ, don't they? I mean, you think about Isaiah 53 or places like Psalm 22 that prophesy of how the Messiah is going to die for the people. And so that's really what it's pointing back to. Now, Caiaphas, it tells us, was the high priest, and that meant that he was the one who offered the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament, there were other duties that the high priest was to do as well. It's unclear, though, by this time if he was really doing those things, or if it just kind of boiled down to, you know, on the Day of Atonement, making that sacrifice. But in addition to that, as high priest, the high priest position had really become a political position by this point in Israel's history. He was the chairman of the Sanhedrin, this Jewish leadership body, this leadership body amongst the Israelites. And so he would be the chairman of that group. And also he owned the relationship with Rome then. You know, he was head of that political relationship. He would be the interface, you know, with Rome as well. Now, in all of that, God prophesies through this man, which brings up some questions in our minds as we read this text. The first question is, how could an enemy of Jesus be used by God like that to prophesy? I mean, how is that possible? It's a bit perplexing, isn't it? Because Caiaphas was not a believer in Jesus. And we've seen all the way through John, it's very clear that those who are really following God will follow Jesus. I mean, he's made that point many times. Those who are really following the God will then turn and follow Jesus, because the same Spirit is going to direct them to Jesus that's been directing them all along. So how could this person receive a prophecy from God like this? Well, it turns out this is not the only time that God has spoken to a non-believer prophetically like this. You think about from the Old Testament in Exodus, you think about Pharaoh and the Pharaoh of Egypt, and how he received a prophecy of 7 years of bounty followed by 7 years of famine. Excuse me, that's actually in Genesis. I said Exodus. And, you know, Joseph interpreted that for him, but the prophecy actually came to Pharaoh, is where it came to. Or also in Genesis, there's the king of Gerar, his name is Abimelech, and God spoke to him in a dream about Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and how she was the wife of Abraham. Let me read from Genesis chapter 20, verse 3. Genesis 20, verse 3 says, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married.'" Boy, what a message to get from God. You are a dead man. Woo. He got his attention, you know. And so the Lord can speak even to lost people when he chooses to, can he? I mean, and you think about it in a sense, when he drew us to salvation, we were a lost person, and he spoke to us to bring us to himself. And so clearly he can do this. But I think it's important to note that God is not using these unbelievers to lead believers. You know, he's not telling believers, look to the lost for the message I have for you. He never says that. He may have a message for them, but it's not a message for his believers to follow. We shouldn't look for a prophetic word of instruction from an unbeliever. We should look within, you know, the body of Christ itself for that, as God works through the gifts of the Holy Spirit for any such instruction. Now, obviously, the gift of prophecy is primarily the teaching of God's word today, you know, the foretelling of what God's already said. And we're not looking really for God to share new words, you know, not that he can't do that if he wants to, but primarily he speaks through what he's already revealed in the Holy Scriptures. So there's a question also then that I have, and that is, did Caiaphas really understand everything he was saying here when he was talking about offering Jesus like this for the nation? Did he really understand what he meant? In verse 51, the fact that Jesus would die for the nation, well, we don't have too much of a problem with that because we understand from their really secular mindset that it was going to prevent this uprising and all this. And so in a sense, he would die for the nation and that way that would serve their worldly goal. But what about in verse 52 when John says that it was not for the nation only, but nor that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad? I mean, clearly this is talking about Gentiles also. We know that he's going to die for the world is what Jesus is going to do. Did Caiaphas understand that was what was going to happen? I mean, if he did, that would really be a profession of faith at that point, that he would be recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. But it doesn't really look like that's what he understood. I mean, if he saw Jesus as Messiah, he would not want to kill him then. You know, he'd want to follow him. And so I think what follows there in verse 52 is really just the Apostle John giving an explanatory comment of it. He's kind of expounding on this to help us get, you know, again, what all Jesus is doing here. It's not really Caiaphas understanding that Jesus is dying for the world, again, because he'd have to be a believer to believe that. But let's look at the impact then of this decision now that the Sanhedrin has made from John chapter 11, verse 54. It says, "Therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him." And so the impact that we see of this decision of the Sanhedrin is that Jesus, verse 54, goes into hiding. He goes to a place, a city named Ephraim. And the Hebrew word there, Ephraim, means double fruitfulness. Kind of a cool name, double fruitfulness. And we don't know much of what actually happened here. None of the Gospels record Jesus' ministry there in Ephraim. He stays there for the remaining months of his life, which would be 2 or 3 months at this point. However, knowing Jesus and knowing his focus in ministry, that he came to serve and not to be served, we have no doubt that it was a fruitful time there in double fruitfulness for him, wasn't it, in Ephraim? It wasn't just some R&R, you know, it wasn't just fishing every day and, you know, kind of taking it easy. Not there's anything wrong with that, but, you know, that's not what Jesus would have been doing, is it? Like when he fed the 5,000 that we studied in John chapter 6, he wouldn't waste what time he had. You remember in that story how he made him pick up all the pieces and don't waste anything. And we're going to use everything that God's provided here. And, you know, it was important, though, that he went to Ephraim and waited that time, because Jesus, he came to be our Passover lamb, you know, to be the fulfillment of that. He was going to die at the Passover. And so he needed to, you know, hold off these people who wanted to put him to death until the appropriate time that could all take place. So he wasn't going to go to Jerusalem too early and, you know, for them to try and cause that to happen then. Not that they would have been successful, but this made it very simple. He stayed, you know, out of harm's way, as it were. And Ephraim, we're not completely certain exactly where this place was. We know it was north of Jerusalem, estimating between 8 and 20 miles north of Jerusalem. So far enough away to be a safe distance, apparently. When you think about, you know, back then not being able to jump in a car and drive 8 miles in 8 minutes, you know, it would have taken a while to get there. And so it would have been safe enough. But I love that even though Jesus is in hiding, he's still the talk of the town, isn't he? In verses 55 to 57 there. He's like, you know, it's the elephant in the room, as they say. You know, I mean, everyone's talking about Jesus, even though he's not there, you know. And the religious leaders have put out this APB on Jesus now. It's like, okay, we got to get this guy. You know, this is it. And now we're going to transition to chapter 12, where we actually are beginning to enter the week of Christ's passion, as it were. Let's read from John chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." And so Jesus here returns now to Bethany. And this is the Saturday before the crucifixion. So we're starting to ramp up to when that's going to occur. Jesus is going to make the ultimate sacrifice for us. And he's in Bethany, which again is the town of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That's where we saw him raise Lazarus from the dead in our study last time. In verse 3, then, Mary comes and washes Jesus' feet in this just amazing way that she does. And we had talked about that last time because John chapter 11 actually had some foreshadowing of this. It referred to her as the one who did this. And so today we're getting to see what she does. And I want to submit to you that this was really some lavish worship that she did. We're going to talk about the worship she's performing here of Jesus. And the first thing about this worship is it was very lavish. She uses a pound or a pint or 16 ounces of pure nard. And this was an expensive perfume from northern India. In fact, it was so expensive, it was worth a year's wages for a common laborer at the time. Now, you know, it's hard to put that into, you know, modern terms, but you think like maybe $10,000, maybe $30,000, maybe $50,000 worth of perfume that she just cracks it open and puts it all over Christ's feet. That's some pretty lavish worship, I would suggest to you. I mean, normally a host, when someone came into their house, they would take a perfume like this and they put just a you know, little bit on their head, you know, this little drop, you know, to as a blessing to this guest. But she uses the whole bottle. That's all she has. She uses it all and washes his feet. And actually, you know, even that, she used it on his feet like this was amazing because, you know, typically what they would do, the custom there in Israel, was that when someone would come in and had been traveling, they would offer you some water so you could wash your feet. They wouldn't necessarily wash your feet for you. You know, they would offer you water so you could wash your feet, or they may have a servant who could wash your feet for you. Because, you know, the dusty roads and all that, and they wore sandals and things. But here she takes this whole bottle and washes his feet with it herself. And so it was very lavish worship, but it was also risky worship, I would suggest. Because she uses her hair to wash Jesus' feet. She lets her hair down and washes his feet. Now this would obviously open her up to some criticism from people that didn't quite get what's going on here with what's this woman doing with her hair. Now, she appears to have been a single woman, and so it was not a complete taboo for her to show her hair like this. But to use it to wash a man's feet was really unheard of, you know, to take her hair and use it for that purpose. And so it was lavish worship, it was risky worship, but it was also, I would suggest, and most importantly, it was authentic worship. The risk and the expense, I think, meant nothing to Mary because it was authentic worship that she had of Jesus. It's been noted in the Gospels, we often see Mary at the feet of Jesus as a picture of worship. For example, in Luke chapter 10, you know, we see her at the feet of Jesus there as well. She, like everyone else, knew that the Jews, the religious leaders, that is, wanted to kill Jesus. And so commentators suggest that it was her belief that this was going to happen that motivated her. And that's what Jesus really says there in verse 7. You know, she you know, basically provided this for the day of his burial. She wasn't going to miss her opportunity to show gratitude and love for Jesus in this dramatic way that she did it. It reminds me of, you know, kind of like the love that newlyweds have each other. Not that they were newlyweds, obviously. You know, he is the Lord and she is just one of us, his followers. But it reminds me kind of that love. Or you think about the love of a small child for their parent. No one else really matters in that situation. You know, when there's two newlyweds there, they can walk into a room, there can be all these celebrities there. Who are they going to focus on? The one they just married. You know, it doesn't matter that these other people are there at all. Same thing with a small child. You know, they walk into a room, could be Santa Claus there, could be Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, whatever. They're going to go to their parent, I think most likely. At least that's been my experience. You know, that the love they have for their parent and for that cherished person is so much more. And I think it's kind of convicting because, you know, the longer we know Jesus, like the longer someone is married or the longer your children are around, this sort of thing, the love can become a little cold. No, unfortunately, not that that's funny, I shouldn't laugh, but it can become a little cold. So my wife was telling me, you laugh at the wrong times. I'm like, I don't know, I just do. It's my personality, so sorry. But in fact, the longer we've been walking with the Lord, you know, sometimes do we even remember that we have a relationship with him? I mean, I know we talk to him, we pray, we spend time in the Word, but do we really think about what that is, that we have a relationship with God now? And that's not a normal human experience. You know, you go to the store today, you know, 90% of those people in there don't have that. They don't have a connection with God. You know, that's something special that we have in Christ. And we want everyone to have that. We don't want to be the only ones that have that, obviously. But it is a special thing. And sometimes we can just kind of take that for granted. And we take it to the point of that this feels kind of dead. You know, it almost seems like there needs to be some CPR in the relationship, you know, to breathe life back into this thing, you know. But if you feel like you're in that place that you need some CPR in your walk with the Lord, just remember that, you know, the Lord doesn't hold grudges. You know, he's waiting there. He's not upset. He's not going to say, what? You know, forget about it. Too late. You know, he's not going to do any of those sort of things. He's there with open arms. And so just remember that. Don't let the enemy keep you away from the Lord if you feel like there's some coldness there or some distance. I would exhort all of us to follow the pattern we see in Mary here, to worship the Lord authentically. In our day-to-day life, we can worship the Lord authentically. When blessings come our way, when blessings don't come our way, we can worship the Lord in our daily lives. We can give him praise in our prayers or even in word. You know, let other people know what the Lord is doing in our lives. We can set aside time in our weekly schedule for worship apart from even on Sunday worship. You know, worship in the home or worship in your car or wherever you're going. Maybe you like to exercise and you can listen to praise music, you know, and this sort of thing. And then, of course, when we come together for worship, that we really focus on the Lord. I think it can be become easy for, you know, worship in a church setting to become just sort of a sing-along, you know, and we don't think about what those words really mean. But we want to engage with those words and think about those words really are and express those to the Lord. You know, this is my heart, what I want to say to you, Lord Jesus, as I'm worshiping with my brothers and sisters. Like Mary, then, we can even dare to worship lavishly, unconcerned about the risk, you know, that's going to cause. Now, in our country, in America, we don't face a lot of risk. Praise the Lord. I mean, we're thankful for that we can worship freely here. And we pray that continues for many more generations. But we have brothers and sisters all around the world who worship is a risky thing for them to do. But here in America, we can help out those brothers and sisters. We can speak up for them, you know, to the extent that we're able. We can support ministries that support them, that take Bibles and smuggle Bibles into the nations they're in and all these kinds of things. And I think most importantly, we can pray for them. We can pray for these people, our brothers and sisters. And we can worship God lavishly as well here in America, giving him our best, you know, not just what's left over at the end of the day. You know, sometimes that just seems like that's what happens. You know, it's like there's so much in a day, and then before, you know, as your head hits the pillow, oh, thank you, Lord, and then you're asleep. You know, that's it. You know, and it was like, wow, that's all I have for the Lord today. What? You know, let's try and give him our best, not just what's left over at the end of the day. And so as we've hinted at, the criticism of Mary does come, doesn't it? It comes immediately. She's criticized for this worship that she does. And she's criticized by none other than Judas Iscariot, there in verses 4 through 6, who is, of course, the betrayer of Jesus. Now, in the Gospel of John, John singles out Judas here, but the other Gospels indicate that others may have sort of agreed with Judas in this. For example, in Mark 14, verse 5, we see that the disciples may have, more of them agreed with him than John lets on here. And Judas' critique here is not obviously sinful the way it's stated. I mean, when you look at it, it sounds like a moral objection. What a waste, you know. Think about how many people could have been helped with the money from, you know, this expensive perfume. But John clarifies what his true objection was, and it was greed. You know, he's thinking, wow, you know, what a cut I could have got of that, you know, if I could have, we could have sold that and I could have absconded with some of that money. But Judas, you know, puts some good window dressing on it, doesn't he? He kind of hides his real motivation, not that it was hidden from Jesus. And I think this is a common mask that people use. You know, they'll put a mask on the flesh like this. And some people are very skilled at making their selfish desires look like they're honorable or even selfless, you know, in what they're trying to do. I mean, we just came through, you know, an election cycle here in America. And I'm sure we all could think of plenty of examples of this, you know, as we watch what politicians are saying, and they're making it sound like it's for other people, but really, you know, it's probably for them or, you know, some small group, that kind of thing. But I think it's a common temptation even for us, for all of us who are believers today. You know, someone maybe makes a suggestion that we don't particularly like. It could be in the workplace, sometimes it's even at church, or just in some group or some sphere where you interact with people and you're making group decisions, that kind of thing. And we don't like what we're hearing. And we know our real reason of why we don't like it, but we kind of mull it over in our minds and eventually find a better justification to object to this idea than our real objection that we have. And we present that case, you know, not mentioning what our actual reasoning is of why we don't like whatever this thing is. And the problem is that it's just selfishness when we do that, isn't it? You know, myself included. It's just selfishness if we find ourselves doing that and we've repackaged it to look better, but that's not really addressing the issue. It's, in fact, the opposite of the self-denial that should be characteristic of the Christian life. You know, we're to deny ourselves and follow Jesus, aren't we? And when we do this, it's also devoid of faith. we're not really having faith at that point in the Lord. That's why we're so concerned about getting our way, because we're not trusting God with the situation. That even if this thing I really don't think is a good idea happens, God still has got my back. You know, it's still going to be all right because God is still in control and he can take care of me and my family and everyone else. On the flip side, when we're the ones receiving criticism from others, that also can be a hindrance to us, you know, in our personal ministries. Whenever we step out for the Lord like Mary did here in a really big way, there are those who will criticize. You know, that's just going to happen, unfortunately. And the criticism can come from within the body of Christ. I remember years ago, I was involved in a ministry that we did a lot of evangelism. And sometimes we would travel in that evangelism. We'd go to other parts of the country and that kind of thing. And obviously, we came in for like a week, you know, to help share the gospel. And then we would come back home, you know. And so we didn't live there where we were ministering for a time. And I remember one time sending an email out to some people I had asked to pray for us before we went. I was sending like the praise report afterwards about people had gotten saved and stuff. And one of my friends' response was, you know, like, well, who's going to disciple those people? And I was like, what? You know, I mean, it was like all negative, like, you know, you guys go in there like you're the Lone Ranger or something and leave. I mean, who's going to take care of these people? And it was like really weird, you know. And the thing about that is that, you know, ultimately God is the discipler of all Christians. Now, he uses us in each other's lives and stuff, but God is really the discipler. I mean, you think about in the book of Acts, how God used Philip. He brought him into the Ethiopian eunuch's life to, you know, to share the gospel with him. The guy gets saved, he baptizes him, and then God takes Philip away. You know, it's like, well, there's a model right there. If God wasn't concerned about this eunuch, God could take care of him. God can take care of that too. So if you're, you know, even if you're traveling, you can share the gospel. It's a good thing to do that. And God's got it covered. He will take care of those people. The criticism, though, is especially difficult when those who disagree with us maybe are people we look to as mature Christians. You know, we think of them as someone, you know, that we value, of course, what they would say then. But we have to be aware of the brother or sister, even a mature brother and sister in the Lord, who may have a prophet complex, if you've ever heard that, a prophet complex. It's a believer in Christ who becomes so sure of themselves and their ability to hear from the Lord that they no longer question their own opinions about things. They just assume that whatever they think is right. And now, I believe that there is a gift of prophecy. I believe the gift of prophecy is still in use. But I think the gift of opinion is far more common. And that's the one that we usually run into, is the gift of opinion. And I've seen a lot of damage done by this, by those who thought, you know, they were speaking for the Lord, but really, they just had a personal, you know, reaction to whatever someone was doing. They didn't like what someone was doing, and it was really their own reaction to it, not what the Lord would say about this situation. And so we just need to make sure that we don't find ourselves doing that, of course, but also that whatever we're doing in our lives, that it lines up with God's word, you know, that we're not finding ourselves straying from what we can find in the scriptures. I mean, a good example of that is if we find verses in the Bible we want to avoid because of something in our lives, that's telling us something, you know, that there's probably something there that's not right. So in dealing with criticism, we also have to decide, ultimately, if we're going to live to please others, you know, those critics, or if we're going to live to please the Lord. You know, that's what we have to decide. And we see what Mary did. Mary chose, instead of the affirmation of people, she chose the affirmation of Jesus there in verses 7 and 8. That's what she was looking for. In response to Judas' rebuke, Jesus commands him, you know, let her alone. And, you know, there's a little punch to that, I think, you know, what he's saying. Don't hinder her. She's doing the right thing. Mary may not have been understood by the disciples, but Jesus gets it completely and commends her for what she's doing. He knows what's in her heart and tells them then that what she's doing is for his burial. Mary's actually beginning that burial preparation for Jesus. Now, in ancient Israel at this time, they did not embalm a body after the person died. What they did was they just basically applied external ointments to it. And then they wrapped it up kind of loosely like we talked about last time. And really the ointments, the whole point of them was just to combat the smell. I mean, as you know, yucky as that sounds, that's really what it was for, you know, for that, for the decomposing body to cover up the smell. And so Mary's expensive perfume here is going to begin that process that is going to be completed on Good Friday then, when, you know, Jesus gives up his life for us. And as Jesus answers Judas' objection, he mentions there that the poor will always be with you. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 15. If you want to turn with me, you can, to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15:11. I'm just going to read that one verse. It says, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hands to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land." That's from Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. And Jesus seems to be referring to this command when he says, you know, the poor you will always have with you. It seems like he's kind of referring to that. That's what they would be thinking about. And Jesus is not overriding that. He's not saying that we don't need to care about poor people. That's not at all what his point is. What Jesus is saying here, consistent as he always was, that we look to the heart behind the law, not just the letter of the law. So this part of the law, Deuteronomy 15:11, instructs us to care for the poor, instructed them to do that. In particular, it was in the Jewish law. But the law also points to Jesus. In fact, that's the overwhelming point of the law, is to point to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Clearly, the worship of Jesus trumps everything else. I mean, think about from Exodus 20, verse 3, which is where we see the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verse 3, it says to have no other gods before me. God says that of himself. And so, clearly, if we're, you know, putting poor people ahead of worshiping Jesus, then that would become like an idol. I mean, anytime we put anything ahead of Jesus, then that is a problem. That becomes an idol in our lives. And so it just kind of reminds me of our need to follow the Spirit in our lives, you know, as believers, that we are listening to and following the Holy Spirit and not becoming sort of legalistic in our lives and about how we go about our lives. God seems to delight in making his children take these steps of faith, doesn't he? And sometimes that step is just to do something different than our routine and to trust in his leading in that. You know, of course, something that's consistent with the scriptures, we've already talked about that, but just something out of our norm. We can become kind of wooden in our expression of how we walk with the Lord if we're not careful. And God a lot of times seems to want to come in and just knock that out, you know, and make us do something a little bit different. You know, make sure that, you know, we don't need CPR, you know, like we talked about earlier. And so we're going to end our section today with a little bit of a teaser. I'm going to read from John chapter 12, verse 9. It says, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." And so we see that these large crowds that were there in Jerusalem, they find out Jesus is in Bethany. We're going to go to Bethany. Isn't that cool? They're seeking out Jesus. They want to find Jesus. And next time we come together, we're going to be studying Palm Sunday, or the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And I know it feels like we're wrapping up the book of John, but there's a whole lot of teaching that Jesus has left in this gospel. So believe me, we've got a ways to go yet before we get to the end. Let's close now with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we're just so thankful for you. We're thankful for your love for us. We're thankful that you want that relationship. You've made a relationship with you possible through what you did on the cross for us, dying for our sins. And we're so thankful that even if we're, find ourselves in that place where it seems like our walk with you needs a little CPR, that we need to some life needs to be breathed back into it, that you're there, Lord, and you want that, and you're there to do that, and that you're waiting with open arms. And I just pray for each of us, Lord, that we would draw closer to you in this time of Thanksgiving. It's the week of Thanksgiving here. And we just pray that, I just pray that we would all draw closer to you and have that spirit of thankfulness this week as we reflect on that. And we just thank you for your goodness to us always, and just for the amazing God that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.